As many of y'all know, early last month, my mom's mom, Nanny to me, went home to be with the Lord. She was 90 years old. It was very much time for her to go. It was a relief when she passed because her worries were gone. She was now enjoying time with the Lord, and that was a blessing. It was hard to watch her die, but it was time. There are some things that are worse than death. Many of y'all know from the prayer chain updates just some of what's been going on with my family, the reason that Pastor Keith is not here. Last weekend, some of y'all may have said hello to my grandparents, my dad's dad and mom, grandmom and granddad. They were up here for the weekend. Grandmom has had Alzheimer's for a good while, 7 or 8 years probably, and her brain has not really been working. Granddad, this last weekend, was having a harder time than we had seen him. It was, you know, something was a little off when he was driving up here, and he said that he wasn't doing real well after the service. He told us on Saturday when he just got in that it felt like his brain was just not working, that he was down to like 20% operating capacity. And as he sat through the service, he said, "It was really weird because I couldn't track with anything you were saying." He said this to my dad. My dad told him after service last week, "When you go to the doctor this next week, take my brother Randy with you so that he can get all of the medical stuff figured out." Granddad and Randy went to the doctor's office on Wednesday, and it was not conclusive at the time, but I said that there was a brain tumor in my granddad's brain. He stayed overnight at the hospital. On Thursday night, Granddad angrily checked himself out of the hospital and went home, and Uncle Randy had to call 911 to get the police to calm Granddad down. Granddad spent Thursday evening in an urgent psychiatric center under lockdowns because he no longer had control of his faculties. So my parents left on Friday morning to go down and be not even with Granddad and Grandmom, but be there for his siblings and to figure out what needs to be done. I do not tell you these things to get your pity. I don't mind it, but I don't tell you this to get your pity. I don't tell you this to get to be the center of attention, to flaunt the difficulty of our circumstances, or to pretend that the walkers are the only ones with pain this big. Those of y'all who know me a little bit better know that melancholy is typical of me. I'm not the sunshiniest person around. Amy and I were talking on the drive back up here this week that my favorite songs tend to be either songs that remind me that God loves me regardless or that God is in control regardless of what happens. This message is the latter of those two. If you finish listening to me this morning and go walk away with the thought, "Pastor Caleb just needs a hug," you missed what I was trying to say. Now, as you're going out, I'm not going to reject your hugs. Please don't hear me whining about that. This message is not simply for catharsis for me, though it has proven that. It is for our growth. I have never felt emotional hollowness like I have this past Thursday when I receive a text that my 80-year-old granddad, whose brain has always been sharper even than mine, it has felt like, was threatening to kill himself and his wife because this brain tumor has taken over. That's probably the hardest thing that I've ever had to see. And just, you feel kind of lost. I thank God for Scripture. I thank God for the opportunity to memorize. As I got this text, even as my tears started flowing and my heart started racing, a phrase came into my mind. And the phrase is, "Though the fig tree should not blossom." Now, some of y'all are thinking that's a pretty peculiar phrase, Pastor Caleb. Why did that one come into your mind? This phrase comes from a verse that is tucked away into the Old Testament, kind of hiding in one of those books with a name that you don't know if you're pronouncing correctly. I was made aware of them from John Piper. He's a pastor whose preaching I respect and enjoy. John Piper said that he and his wife Noelle used this verse and the verses to follow as their wedding verses years ago when they were married. I heard these verses. I thought, my goodness, I need to memorize those. So I memorized them, and God has used them at many different points these last few years, none so insistently as this last week. though the fig tree should not blossom. Not much is known about Habakkuk. We don't know who he was. We know that he was a prophet. He was ministering to the nation of Judah. We don't know his context. We don't know anything about his family. We get the fact that he was ministering after the northern kingdom Israel went away into exile. To give you a little bit of Old Testament background, the nation of Israel, after Solomon's reign, split into two. Israel was up north, Judah was down south. Israel was carried away into exile in Assyria in 722 BC. And for 130 years, Judah got a chance to repent, to not end up like Israel did. Judah went into exile in 586 BC by the Babylonians. Habakkuk spoke in between those two, we believe. I like Habakkuk. It feels like one of the more accessible Old Testament prophets, perhaps simply because it is three chapters as opposed to 66. But I believe that Habakkuk also has a very easy message to chew on, even if much of the imagery, much of the symbolism, many of the references that Habakkuk makes can be confusing. Habakkuk starts his book and he is unsettled. He sees the wickedness of his countrymen, the depravity of the nation of Judah, and he thinks, God, why are you allowing this injustice? Why are you allowing this heartache? Why are you allowing the people who claim to know you to rebel against you? And God answers him. He says, Habakkuk, I've not forgotten. I am calling the Babylonians to come in. I'm calling the Babylonians to come in and punish Judah for their wickedness. Well, now Habakkuk is both unsettled and confused. The Babylonians were not cool people. They were not nice. They were not kind. Nobody liked them. They were the bullies of that world at the time, the dominant power. So Habakkuk said, God, why would you use the Babylonians to come in and take down the Judeans? The Babylonians are more wicked than we are. God says, don't worry. I'll set everything right. I'll punish them when it is their time, and all will be well. Habakkuk ends with praise. It would be appropriate to unpack Habakkuk in its entirety, to go slowly through these verses, but I want us to get to the blossomless fig tree today. Much of the time I ask you to read through Habakkuk. We ask to read through the passage with us. Open your Bibles to this passage. This morning I would ask that if you think that you would still be able to track, don't track in your Bible. Simply listen. Either close your eyes as you hear this conversation between Habakkuk and God, or look up here as I'm reading through this. I'm going to be reading the entirety of the book of Habakkuk. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look at the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press on proudly. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence. All their faces forward, they gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those who awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. A prayer of Habakkuk, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I've heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow. Calling for many arrows, you split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Not many of us get to voice our complaints directly to God, and God answer them audibly. At the same time, all of us, through Scripture, can voice our complaints directly to God, and God answers them from His Word. Some years, your fig trees don't blossom. Judah was an agricultural society. They relied on the produce of the earth for survival. And they planted many different crops to make sure that if one failed, they would still have others. So if the fig tree didn't blossom, they would still have grain. If the grapes weren't producing a good crop, they would still have olives and backup food. One of my favorite games to play with my family as I grew up, board games, was the farming game. If you have not played this, you can find it on the internet. It's a very entertaining game. You choose your little farmer and you go around the four quarters of the year. You plant your food, you plant your fruit and your grain and your hay, you harvest it, and you draw farmer's fate. Little pink cards that on some of these little pink cards, there were very good things that you could get. Some of them were all right, and some of them were bad enough to make you want to quit the game right then and there. I don't think that you can fully understand without playing the farming game, unless perhaps you are a farmer and not just one who pretends, just how devastating it is to draw a little pink card and find out that bugs got into your apples and you won't be able to harvest them this year. Or to have a farmer's fate that says that there was a chemical spill and you have to slaughter all of your cows. Though the fig tree should not blossom, there's a massive difference between the inconvenience of getting cut off on the highway or being late to work and the heartache of finding out that you have an incurable disease or that your granddad has a brain tumor. Some people think that there are no farmer's fates in a well-lived Christian life. They assume that if you are doing the right thing, all will be well, that there will be no heartache, there will be no difficulties, there will be no frustrations. I use farmer's fate as an illustration. Please hear me clearly. I do not trust our will to fate. God is in control of all things. It is not up for grabs. At the same time, sometimes things are rough. Habakkuk, in this illustration that he used, went for Judah's food supply. Please note in 3:17, this is everything that was failing. It was not simply the olives and the sheep. It was the figs and the grapes and the olives and the grain and the sheep and the cattle. Everything was cut off. We don't have an agricultural society. Some people still work in farming. Praise the Lord for those folks. But I think that whether or not you work in farming, you can understand the emotion that Habakkuk is going for in 3:17. When you find out that your job is being terminated, when you look across your bank account and you have no idea how you are going to be able to pay those bills, when your wife of 40 years comes home from the doctor with a report that she has less than 6 months to live, when your son gets in a car accident and struggles to breathe through a tube, when your granddad gets a brain tumor, when your body is racked with pain, when the baby is stillborn. Going into verse 18, I would have chosen a different approach than Habakkuk does. As I read through this, I look at, though the fig tree should not blossom, fruit be on the vines, produce, fields, flock, no herd, I would have said, and yet God is still in control. That would make sense to me. Indeed, that's what I want to hear. Thankfully, the Bible teaches that all throughout. That even though Habakkuk targets the natural world, these things, the produce and the livestock, we see throughout Scripture that the natural world operates by God's power. over in Psalm 65, it speaks of these truths. Psalm 65, verses 9 through 13, David says, "You, God, visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy." The natural world is under God's control. We have this also in Job 37. Job's other three friends were losers and God condemns them. Elihu speaks the truth and does not get God's condemnation. So we can see in Job 37, 11 through 13, God loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world. Whether for love, whether for correction or for his land or for love, he causes it to happen. I emphasize these verses because they say, from a biblical perspective, therefore, in reality, when the earth produces yield, that is God's doing. Which means, if we're to be consistent, that when the earth does not produce yield, that is still in God's sovereignty. God remains sovereign even when there are no figs or grapes or goats. There is no circumstance in your life or mine over which God is not in absolute control. That is not the direction Habakkuk goes, though that is absolutely true from Scripture. He takes a different approach. Though the world around me should crumble, fig tree, fruit, produce, fields, flock, herd, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Brothers and sisters in Christ, for the sake of your own sanity, when the world around you crumbles, do not grin and bear it. Do not pretend that you can swim out of the issue on your own. Do not despair, but also do not putrefy in the shallowness of undisciplined confusion. Rejoice in the Lord. Let's look at that verse 18, just kind of break it down. It starts out with yet. I would emphasize that when Habakkuk says this, he is highlighting the fact that rejoicing in the Lord is not rooted in ignorance. It is not a lack of awareness of just how awful the situation is. It is not an oblivious optimism that pretending that everything is going to be peachy keen and ignoring the fact that everything is crumbling. Yet, it is not a callous dismissal of pain, pretending that you can just muscle through it. Neither is it gullibility, there's my word, gullibility, that says that it's really not that bad. None of those things are true from a biblical perspective. He says, yet, I will. This is a choice that we have, which means that this is not a default. This is not something that we naturally slip into, because indeed the natural tendency when difficulty comes is to despair or to pretend that it's not as bad as it is. I will. This is something that you and I can do. This is something that we do. It is a commitment or a pledge, if you will. It is a firm resolve to go one direction rather than the other. It is a conscious choice to open our eyes to what is bigger than we can see. Yet, I will rejoice. As I was praying through this passage, I cannot imagine a more distinctly Christian word choice. This is not the word that I would have chosen. Yet, I will endure. That's a good thing, right? When difficulty comes, yet I will endure. I will push through. I will not be overcome by this. Again, praise the Lord for enduring. Yet, I will hold my tongue. Again, a good thing. We cannot be disrespecting God when difficulties come. We hold our tongues. Yet I will not rail against God for this unfairness. Again, seems like a good thing. Or one that seems to make the most sense in my mind, yet I will trust. I mean, that's talked about elsewhere in Scripture. Can't we say, yet I will trust? God, do you really have to say, yet I will rejoice? Apparently so. Because over in Philippians 4, Paul has the same phrase that Habakkuk has. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. That when we come into these situations, yet I will rejoice. I think this last phrase is key. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. In Sunday school this morning with our young adults, we were in the latter verses of Psalm 73, a verse that I've been wrestling through this week, praying through to apply to my own life. Psalm 73, 25. Asaph prays, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you." We must rejoice in the Lord. Our joy and our contentment demand it. If you rejoice in His blessings, you're missing the point and you're robbing yourself. We rejoice not in His blessings, but in Him. If there is one thing that you write down on that piece of paper, however good of a note taker you are, if there's one thing that you walk away with this morning, this is the phrase that I want you to get. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. If everything is going great for you right now, praise the Lord. That's a wonderful thing. I will praise Him with you. If your fig trees are full of little green blossoms, if your vine is drooping and dripping with luxurious grapes, if you are facing a bumper crop of olives, if your fields are white with harvest, if your flocks are healthy and whole and your barn is bleating and full, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. This must be our center, regardless of how happy things are, or if you're anticipating, wondering in bed in the morning how you're going to face another Monday, barely managing to keep your hope together, if you feel like happiness and comfort have locked their doors and have left you out in the cold, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. What does this look like? What does it mean for us? It's a great Bible-y sounding phrase, Pastor Caleb, but what do you want me to do with it? I will rejoice in the Lord. It is an attitude of the heart, and it is a deliberate focus. It is an intentional sense of gratitude with which we approach every day, every situation. It is a commitment to disciplining ourselves by God's grace, to enjoying God, and to spotlighting Him in every avenue of our lives. It is faith. It is awakening and telling God, God, you are good regardless of what today may bring. It is praising Him for His sufficiency when the pantries are empty. It is telling Him of His salvation when the world is in shambles. It is singing to Him of His perfection when the diagnosis is terminal. It is marveling at His godness in all situations. I love about Christianity that the Bible never tells us to pretend that pain and horrible suffering don't exist. They do. The world is broken. Sin has ruined things. But rejoicing in the Lord is not focusing on the pain and horrible suffering. Again, not ignoring it, but shifting our focus to the only one who never changes, to the only one who never fails or loses his cool, to the only one who never compromises his own satisfaction in himself, to the one who overlooks wrong, to the one who weeps at death, to the one who sent his son so that sin and corruption would not have the final word. John the Revelator borrows some phrases from Isaiah. And Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9, the prophet says, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Habakkuk 3:18 is wonderful encouragement. And then you get to verse 19. That almost seems like Habakkuk is messing with us. Seems like it's too good to be true. Where do you look for strength? When you're feeling weak, when you're feeling overcome, to what do you turn? My temptation is often to turn to solitude. There is a peculiar sense of self-preservation in the coward, that to run away from the situation, to try to drown it out with anything that you can, but mostly just by being alone. Some people look for strength in solitude. It's not going to offer them that. Some people look for strength in chemicals. I'm not talking about medication that is needed to balance imbalances. I'm talking about those who turn to drugs or to alcohol for the phrase that just grates on me each time, liquid courage. Looking for some sort of intoxicant to help them cope. That is not true strength. Some people look to strength from their families. When things are difficult, they turn to their wife or their husband or their mom or their dad or their children or their grandchildren. I would tell you, based on what I have wrestled through this past week, that's an insufficient source of strength. Many of you have already experienced this, and I would remind us all that that cannot be your strength, because when that goes away, or when something hits them, when we're reminded that the world is broken throughout, that strength will fail. Habakkuk says, "God, the Lord, is my strength." If you're reading along in your Bible, you see that that word God is in small caps. There's a song that I've been singing through in my mind as I've been working on this message. "The Sovereign Lord is my strength." When we rejoice in the Lord, Malachi says that our feet are like the deer's. This is a common word picture throughout the Old Testament. Just a couple of references. Over in Malachi chapter 4, this is about the great day of the Lord when Jesus comes back to set things right. The prophet Malachi says in verse 2, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." Over in Psalm 18, David uses a similar phrase, and this phrase is found elsewhere, but just to highlight this particular psalm. Psalm 18, 31 through 33. "For who is God but the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless. He made my feet like the deer, and set me secure, like the feet of a deer, and set me secure on the heights." God never promises physical healing for everyone. Sometimes you're going to hear this preached from Scripture. I would say this is not Scripture that they're preaching. God does not promise physical healing for everyone. God does not promise wealth and prosperity. Please hear me say that the Bible gives counsel on how the world works. So if you are obeying what the Bible has to say, there is a good probability that your life will be better than those who are living contrary to God's will. Talks about that in Deuteronomy, talks about that in Proverbs. It's just common sense that fits things. That is not the same as a promise that everyone who does what the Bible teaches will have health, wealth, and prosperity. God most definitely never promises us ease. Indeed, quite the opposite. He does promise us rest. He promises us strength. And he promises us that here and now, you, dear Christian, can have feet like the deer's. He promises the walkers the strength to tread on their high places. He promises you the strength to tread on your high places. He promises us Himself. And that is enough. Hebrews 3:19 tells us that God the Lord is our strength. It says that God does this. Man, I love that in 19 it says, He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. This is not a do better message. This is not a take a deep breath and relax message. This is a rejoice. God has given us Himself message. The sovereign Lord is our strength. Habakkuk 3:19, regardless of how weak your knees are or how much your feet hurt, can be true for you right now. It can be a present reality for everyone who has been saved by grace, for everyone who is called on the name of the Lord and has His salvation. You, sons and daughters of God, have everything you need to have feet like the deer's. I would encourage you to make Habakkuk's prayer your own. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Let's pray. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the honesty of Scripture. Thank you that you don't put band-aids on things, God. That you don't call us to encourage one another with a generic, it's going to be okay. Though it will be because you're in control. But God, you provide healing because of who you are. I pray for my family here. I pray that those who are experiencing a period of sunshine in their lives would give you the praise, would show you the gratitude that you are due because you are a good God who gives good gifts. There is no question. Lord, I pray that you would help them rejoice in the Lord. And I pray for my family who is struggling right now with whatever struggles you have seen fit to allow into their lives. I pray that they would push past the struggling, not ignore it, but dig down deeper to where you are you. To where you are sovereign and you are good and you are loving and you are just and you will not ignore what is going on because you are infinitely worthy of our praise. Please give us the strength to rejoice in you because we already have it. Thank you for our Savior Christ who makes all this possible. Help us to run to you. In Jesus' name, amen.